Open your Bibles with me this morning to Romans chapter 15. True Christian love is not selfish. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19 tells us that we love God because He first loved us. You ever realize that? There's no way that you could possibly love God or even know God, know who He is, know that He exists, except that He first loved you. It is the love of God that enables us to love in the way that Scripture tells us that we should love. God loves us, so we love Him, and then our love for God is made evident in the way that we love each other. That's what Jesus said the first two great commandments are. When He was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We actually demonstrate our love for God by the way that we love others. And then in 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, it makes this very clear. It says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And He has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So Romans chapter 14 verses 1 through 7 gives us some very practical instruction concerning what it means to love another Christian. So follow along with me as I read Romans chapter 15 verse 7 verses. Now we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not to please ourselves. Each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. On the contrary, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction, so that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement from the Scriptures. Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with one mind and one voice. Therefore accept one another just as Christ also accepted you to the glory of God. Now we learned last week from Romans chapter 14 that the liberty that we enjoy in Christ is limited by the love that we should have for each other. The liberty that we have in Christ is limited by the love that we should have for each other. That portion of Scripture showed us that we are not independent. As Christians, we live with dependence on God and with each other. I'm not a fan of churches calling themselves independent. I don't like the term independent Baptist church. We're not an independent Baptist church. We are an interdependent Baptist church. We are in fellowship with other Baptist churches so that we can depend on one another for the strength that there is in numbers. And we, as the members of this particular local church, are not independent Christians. We are dependent Christians. We're dependent on Christ, and we are interdependent on each other to build one another up in the faith. And then we also have relationship with others in the community, such as the other churches in the community that preach God's word in order to fellowship with them as well. Why? Well, because we affect each other. We saw that last week. We affect each other. You can't go through life without affecting the others around you. You might say, well, what if I go live on an island all by myself in the Caribbean? Well, you've just affected the lives of others by doing that because now you've separated yourself from them and you no longer have relationship with the people that you ought to have relationship with, as appealing maybe as it is sometimes to living all by yourself on a Caribbean island. You still affect others in doing that. We affect others no matter what we do. We can't go through life without having an impact on others, for better or worse. That impact, in fact, is either going to be good or bad, depending on what kind of priorities we set for ourselves. So as we learned last week from Romans chapter 14, we must have spiritual priorities if we want to have a positive and godly impact in the lives of those around us. So harmony in the church is only possible when we have spiritual priorities. We learned that last week, and that comes from that verse, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." So when we place the eternal values of heaven at the top of our list, the external matters of opinion and preference don't seem to matter quite so much. When we have the eternal in mind, in view, when we have Christ in view, then it makes it easier for us to love others and to say, you know what? I know I have the freedom to do this, but I don't need to do this because loving my brother or sister is more important to me. It is the responsibility of the mature Christian to set aside things in order to love the immature believer, recognizing that the immature believer has not yet learned to let go of the externals. So this brings us to these first few verses of Romans chapter 15. True godly love seeks to lift up the weak brother and sister and carry them along to spiritual maturity rather than looking for ways to just make ourselves happy. Chapter 14 gave instructions to both the weak believer and the strong believer, the immature believer and the mature believer. These verses are speaking directly to the strong, mature Christian who has been walking faithfully with God and has grown to a point where they're able to discern between those matters that really matter and those things in which we have the freedom to differ with one another. So if these instructions stopped with Romans chapter 14, we might get the idea that mature believers are simply to endure with the immature, the young Christian. Just maybe hope that they might grow up in the faith, but we'll just endure them. You might get that idea from chapter 14, but that's why Paul doesn't stop writing there. We go into chapter 15. Chapter 15, we find that we're to go well beyond just enduring the weaknesses of a younger Christian brother or sister. We're to bear with them. Well, what does to bear with them mean? Well, it means to encourage them, to lift them up, to carry them along. We have a responsibility to one another in the body of Christ. This isn't just something where I prayed a prayer at some point in my life, so now my sins are forgiven and I get to go to heaven someday, and so now I get to do whatever I want in this life. That is not at all what the Bible has ever taught anyone, and it's never what we should ever teach or believe. Rather, when we are, by God's grace, brought into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ, we are changed, we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, we are empowered to do something. And the something that we are to do is encourage, lift up, and carry along those around us. And we do it even at the expense of our own personal pleasures. Paul has already instructed us in chapter 14 and verse 19 to pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Now he adds another element to this edification, self-sacrifice. See, we shouldn't just pursue peace, because if we stop with the idea of just pursuing peace, we'll say, well, peace at any price. Heard that term before? And peace at any price can end up meaning all kinds of compromises that aren't good or right compromises, and we're doing it just so that things will be kept at peace. I don't know what everybody's family dynamics are, but maybe you're familiar with that idea from family holidays. Your whole extended family comes together for Thanksgiving, and everybody's like, well, you know, remember so-and-so and remember this and that. And so now we all just, everybody just don't talk about this or don't talk politics. Cause you know, Uncle Ralph, it'll be a mess if we talk about politics. So let's all just walk on eggshells and let's just keep the peace at any price. That's not biblical peace. We don't stop at the pursue things which make for peace. We go on to the things by which one may edify another. We are always to be looking for the opportunity to build one another up in the faith. And that is going to require self-sacrifice. So he goes beyond the idea of edifying or teaching the younger Christian, and he tells us that we should actually seek to please others. Now, this doesn't mean to see to the pleasures of others. This means to please others as in edifying them, please them in the right and righteous way. Look at verse 2 there. Romans chapter 15, verse 2. It says, each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good to build him up. We need to be careful when we look at that word to please. We're not talking about any kind of pleasure. We're talking about that which builds up, that which edifies. Do you mean I'm really supposed to actually try to make others happy even if it makes me unhappy in the process? Well, if you're a parent, then you ought to know that, yeah, sometimes you don't make yourself happy in order to make your child happy. Sometimes that happens. Maybe you're not a big fan of riding roller coasters, but your child is. So you just get on that roller coaster and ride with them. Paul answers this question for us, though. Do I actually have to sometimes lack my own happiness for the sake of another's happiness? He answers that question in verse 3 by reminding us of what Jesus did for us. For even Christ did not please himself. On the contrary, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Jesus paid an incredible price in order to minister to us. Philippians chapter 2 tells us this. It says, Jesus made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death on a cross. Have you ever taken the time to think about what that means for the almighty, eternal creator of the entire universe to take on human flesh and walk this planet? Have you ever thought about that? To go from the glory and perfection of heaven, to go from the glory and perfection of being God, fully separated from anything unrighteous. God is light and in him is no darkness at all, right? Scripture tells us that. So that God who is light and in him is no darkness at all, that God who cannot tolerate sin, that is the God who then took on human flesh. He was born into this world, not into some glorious fanfare in a palace where everything was neat and tidy, not into a 21st century sterile hospital environment, but born in a cave where animals were kept. Coming into this world, into a dingy, dark, dirty world, walking this world, growing up in this world, learning a trade, interacting with people who were in rebellion to him, and they didn't even know they were in rebellion to him. They didn't even know who they were interacting with when they interacted with Jesus. And yet, God, the holy, righteous, eternal creator, walking as a man and loving people, not hobnobbing with the important people, but going to the one who is blind and touching him to heal his eyes, going to the one who is lame and telling him, your sins are forgiven, now get up and walk. Not running from the leper, but going to the leper and saying, you are healed. Demonstrating a love that we can't even begin to wrap our minds around. We really can't. We can only grow and continue to grow and grow and grow in our understanding of this. We can never reach a point where we say, oh, I get it now. Now I have the same love that Jesus had when he walked this earth. I'm there. I have arrived. We're never going to be able to honestly and truthfully say that. The Apostle Paul himself, even when he wrote to the Philippian believers, he said, I have not yet arrived, but this one thing I do is I press on. This is the Apostle Paul we're talking about. This is an incredible price that God paid. The very Lord and Creator of the universe gave up the glory and pleasure of heaven so that he could bear our burdens. He didn't have to. There was nobody making him. He did that because he loves us. He didn't just save the rich. He subjected himself to slander and to false accusations and insults of those who hated him. People hate God because of sin. People hate God. You might settle into a thought process that, well, there's just people who haven't heard about Jesus yet. There's just people who haven't heard the clear gospel, and we just need to give them the clear gospel. No, that's not the case, folks. There's a world out there with people in it that they've heard the gospel. They've heard the message. They know what it is, and they've said no. They hate God. They showed that hatred towards the Son of God. But then Jesus took all of that and suffered the cruelty and beatings and the cross of Calvary for you and me. And he did that for our good, leading to our edification and leading to our salvation. It says that Christ died for our sins, and not for our sins only, but what? The sins of the whole world. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The salvation that we receive in Jesus Christ is not something that we get when we finally get it. It's not something where we, now I understand what God has done for me, so now I'll receive it. No, God gives us that gift. It is entirely his grace. Without that grace being made real in your life, you would never believe. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit working as we go out and we proclaim that gospel. Will everyone believe? No, they won't. But we know that when we go out with the gospel, the Holy Spirit is with us. Because if he's not, then we're wasting our time. But the Holy Spirit is with us. Because it requires God's grace, because salvation is at the beginning and at the end and everything in the middle. It is all the grace of God. That should change everything about how we live our lives. That should change everything about how we see others around us when we meditate on and just sit in that incredible love and grace of God every day. And we ought to be doing that every day. We ought to just sink into it every day. If we think that giving up some personal time or personal activities in order to encourage and strengthen our weaker brother is just too much of a sacrifice, then we need to measure our sacrifice by the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. We aren't supposed to measure ourselves against each other. You're not supposed to look back and forth down the pew and go, well, let me see, am I sacrificing more than that person? Am I more righteous than that person? Well, I mean, I know them, and I know I'm doing better than they are, so I must be doing pretty good. That's not at all the measurement. The measurement is Christ himself, period. That's it. Each and every one of us measures ourselves against Christ. And yet, it is because of Christ and his grace and the power of the Holy Spirit that we're able to do anything at all. How often do we fill our time with activities that benefit ourselves, and then we use those activities as an excuse to say, well, I don't have time to be trying to reach people for Jesus. I'm too busy. There is no greater sacrifice than that which Christ made for us. And guess what he calls us to do? Take up your cross and follow me. There's no greater act on our part than to set aside the things of this world in order to please our neighbor for his good, leading to his edification. Now, where does this begin? This begins at home. We need to teach our children about self-sacrifice by placing our marriage and family at the top of our priorities. The husband who places his work above his wife is selfish. I just say it. The man who places his work above his wife is selfish. And guess what his children will learn? His children will learn that work is more important than mom. Someone who places their own needs above their spouse's teaches their children to live selfish lives. The self-sacrificing life has to begin in the home, and then it extends to the church, and then it extends to all the life that we live. If we are consistent in our application of God's word in the privacy of the home and then in the public eye, then we will bring up our children according to an understanding that life, the life of a believer, is a self-sacrificing life. Folks, I don't know how many times I've seen the children of pastors walk away from everything because what they saw in the home wasn't the same thing that they saw in the pulpit. What they saw in the home wasn't the same thing that they saw when their dad was around the church folks being the churchy pastor. And they saw something altogether different in the home. And they said, you know what? This must not be real. As a pastor, I need to be the same thing in the privacy of my home with my family that I am here, or none of this, I'm not, why bother? But it's not just me as a pastor. You can't say, well, yeah, you're the pastor. Of course you're supposed to be this consistent person in the home. That's a call to all of us. No sacrifice we could ever make could ever match Calvary. And when we keep that in the front of our minds every day as we go through life, it changes everything about who we are and how we live our lives. No sacrifice can match Calvary. Spiritual maturity is revealed by our willingness to give up our own rights for the benefits of others. Verses 4 through 6 remind us that we have two sources of spiritual power that enable us to carry each other's burdens. Again, we can't do any of this on our own. This is, if I were up here trying to give you a pep talk about something, you need to pull up your own bootstraps and do this. Again, I'm wasting my time because none of us can do this. We have to have something that enables us and empowers us to do any of this at all. So what are those? Well, let's look at verses 4 through 6. For whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction, so that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement from the scriptures. Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with one mind and one voice. Two sources, the Word of God and prayer. I know I've said that before in other messages, that those are our tools. Those are the things that are given to us. It sounds really simple, but it's true. This is the simplicity of the Christian walk, is that we are given the Word of God and prayer. We all get impatient with others at times, just like parents get impatient with their children. But we see here that God's word provides us with the patience or the perseverance and encouragement that we need to do what God wants us to do. We have been given scripture for our instruction, so we know what to do. And then in verses 5 and 6, Paul prays for all believers who read this. Did you know that? The apostle Paul prayed for you. When he was walking this earth, Paul prayed for you and me. Just like if you go to John chapter 17 and you see the prayer of Jesus there before he went to Calvary, the prayer of Jesus in John 17, he prayed for you and me because he prayed for those that would believe in him through the testimony of his apostles. And Paul here is praying for us. And he asks God to give us the unity that we need in order to give proper glory to God. So by emphasizing scripture and prayer in these verses, I think Paul is telling us that these two spiritual tools should be the central focus of the local church. Folks, that's why the pulpit sits at the center in our church. Because the preaching of the word is central. Prayer is central. I'm not central. I've said it before, and I'll say it now, and I'm going to say it again, because I want to remind you over and over again, this isn't about me being central. I happen to be the voice that God has decided to use for this particular body of believers, but I don't want you to hear me. I want you to hear Christ. I want you to hear the very living word of God when it is preached, whether it's me up here or somebody else that we invite to stand in this pulpit. The only thing that we ought to be hearing from this pulpit is the voice of Christ. But there are threats. And the very first threat to the unity of the early church, that very first church in Jerusalem, the very first threat that came was when the apostles got so busy with doing all sorts of different things that they did not have the time that they needed for God's word and prayer. So go with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 7. In those days, as the disciples were increasing in number, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. The 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, "It would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole company, so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a convert from Antioch. They had them stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. Once they established the office of deacon and had those men there to share their burden with them, they were able to return to their primary task of studying and teaching and praying, and the church began to experience harmony and growth again. And they got past their very first threat. The result of bearing each other's burdens and living with an attitude of self-sacrifice in the church is found in verse 7 of Romans 15. And verse 7 says, therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted you, what? To the glory of God. To the glory of God. That's what it's all about. Selfishness is what leads to division. The kind of division that does not glorify God. But when we receive one another, when we edify one another, when we please one another, then we glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is grace. It is all grace. It is grace in the beginning. It is grace in the end. And it is all grace in between. To the praise of Almighty God. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you. We thank you for your word that's given to us for our instruction, but we thank you, Lord, that you give us your Holy Spirit so that that instruction can be understood. We thank you, Father, that all that you have given us is by your grace. You have given us the gift of salvation by your grace. You have given us the gift of walking with you and with each other. And the ability to bear one another's burdens and to lift one another up and to edify one another and to love one another. All of that, Father, we rejoice in your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the gift of faith that you have given us. Father, I pray that you would knit this body of believers together in a way that is so unmistakably you, that those who see us from the outside would want to know what it is about us that knits us together like that. What is it that makes us different? Father, that we might have that opportunity to show them, to tell them, to invite them in. We thank you that Christ died for our sins, that he rose again, and that he died not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, that we might confidently go out knowing that the Holy Spirit is with us as we bear witness to the truth. Father, soften hearts. That they might believe. Soften our hearts, that we might love with your love, an everlasting love. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.